Gracious Heavenly Father, truly your justice and your mercy have met together. They have kissed in the person and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And because of his great work, because of his person, his character as the Son of God and the Son of Man, we have full redemption that is freely given to us as a gift. And we have not anything in our own hands to bring. Father, our hearts do swell at the thought of free redemption, and it is supposed to be that way. But even our subjective, personal responses to the gospel are not adequate to convey the glory of what you've done and to worship you the way that we should. We need your help. We need your Spirit, gracious Heavenly Father. And so every Sunday, we pray before the message. We bow before you, Lord, with desperation, asking you to bless the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, and also the hearing of it. And this is no ritual. This is a necessary part of our worship, Lord. So now, Lord, we pray that we would bury in the tomb all of our unbelief, that we would trust in you and love because you have first loved us, and that girded up with the righteousness of your own Son, that today, this very hour, with this group of people, not great, not grand, but your people, that we would offer to you a righteous worship that you are most delighted in, and that you sing over with joy, that we would know your presence and your happiness in us and in it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Last week I noted the sweet spot of both chapters 53 and chapter 54. You remember both 53 and 54 have... they're broken down into five sections. 53 has got five stanzas, the Song of the Servant, and 54 has five pictures, which I called really the song of the church. And the sweet spot of 53 was the substitution of Jesus Christ, substitutionary atonement. The sweet spot of 54 was justification. And you remember, I tried to give you the very memorable way of thinking about justification. Instead of just as if I hadn't sinned, think of justification as just as if I were Christ. That covers both the imputation of our sin to Jesus, but it also covers the imputation of Jesus' righteousness to us, which is, like I said last week, it's the difference of the gospel. If your Christianity is only the taking away of your sin, it's not a full Christianity. It's not actually Christianity. It's a free pass out of hell. It's not communion with God in Christ. It's not perfect righteousness in Jesus alone. It's not the full dependence upon Jesus for everything that the gospel really is. Justification is not a high doctrine of the church that we should be afraid of. It's a wonderful, comforting thing for every Christian believer that they can be profoundly affected by every day. God treats me just as if I were Christ. And I'm more and more convinced now that chapter 54 really is the companion text of chapter 53. They go together like Christ and the church. They go together like husband and wife. The two are really one flesh. And so although Isaiah 53 is a great chapter, and it deserves its high place in the Old Testament as the preeminent chapter of the Old Testament, but so does chapter 54, the Song of the Church. And last week when I was talking about those sweet spots in 53 and 54, it was right in the middle of the songs that they had those sweet spots. But this is also the sweet spot of Isaiah as a book, as a whole. Now, it's not the sweet spot in volume. That would be somewhere around chapter 33, maybe, since there's 66 chapters. Although, if you counted up words, it would probably be somewhere around 40. But the sweet spot in terms of books, the first half of Isaiah is the book of the king. And it's talking all about the coming king, who is the son of David. And the second book in Isaiah is the book of the servant, talking about the servant that was going to rise up out of the difficulty of the Babylonian exile, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last book, which starts in chapter 57, or 56, I'm sorry, the last book is the book of the conqueror. And I think it's significant that Isaiah has put the book of the servant right in the middle of those two things, the king and the conqueror. But right before you get to the conquering king, you have the servant, the suffering servant, even. And so this is, in many ways, the glorious center and sweet spot of the whole book of Isaiah. And chapter 55 is the last chapter of this glorious center. Now, Matthew Henry has said that as we had much of Christ in the 53rd chapter and much of the church and of Christ in the 54th chapter, so in this chapter we have much of the covenant of grace made with us in Christ. So here we are invited to respond to the glories of those two sweet spots, substitution and justification. Now that we know those truths, and now that we can reflect on them, there's an imperative for us. There's an idea. What are you going to do with these truths? How are you going to respond? Chapter 55 is all about that response. And that's not unusual for Isaiah. In the first two servant songs, he followed them with a tailpiece that concerned the divine confirmation of the servant's task. But in the third and fourth servant songs, both of them, he followed them with invitations to respond to what the servant had done or was doing. Response is the keynote of chapter 55. In his saving work, the servant has done everything. And that's important to understand. The servant has done it. He's accomplished all this. Isaiah 26:12, the Lord has done all our works for us. Isaiah 53 is the Lord doing all our works for us, because on him the iniquity of us all was laid, and he bore our burdens and our shame. He's done everything. He's removed sin, established righteousness, and he's created a family. The way is therefore open for response, pure and simple, to sing over what someone else has accomplished and to enjoy a feast for which someone else has paid for. So instead of a proposition this morning, I have a challenge, a sermon challenge. And the sermon challenge is, why wouldn't you come, buy and eat all Christ's benefits? Why wouldn't you respond to the great work of Christ in his substitution and our great benefit of justification? And actually, chapter 55 has four invitations which call us to the full benefits that we have in Christ. The first invitation is in the first three verses. It is an invitation to listen to his word. We're invited to listen. And I want us to consider a couple of things. First, I want us to consider how we listen. How we listen to this word. It is important that we should listen to God, and that we should have an attentive ear to his word, and that it should, through our ears, reach our souls and become to us consciously the living word of the living God. In reality, we see very little of the kingdom of God. That's what we're called to. We live by faith and not by sight. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's the invisible things that are eternal, but the visible things are temporal and fading away. So in reality, we see very little of the kingdom of God, but we hear and can hear very much about it. Therefore, we are to listen diligently and with faith. That's how we're to listen, both diligently and with faith. Charles Spurgeon says, "We are told not only to listen to God, but to listen diligently. You cannot have too much hearing of the right kind of truth, nor too much of the right kind of hearing. Some people like few sermons, and those very short. But when a soul is hungry after God and eternal life, it puts another meaning on this exhortation to listen diligently. It cannot hear too much. It cannot hear too often, and it cannot hear too intensely. Faith comes by hearing, and therefore Satan tries to block up that gateway of mercy. If he can persuade men not to hear, then he can keep them out of the way of grace. But the exhortation of our text sets wide open this door of salvation, at which the Lord himself stands and cries, 'Listen diligently to me.'" And I was telling the children that when you receive a great gift, when a great gift is given to you, there's an obligation that comes with it, whether it's implied or not. It doesn't mean there are strings attached, right? Of course there's no strings attached to the gospel. But simply by the nature of the gift itself, there is a wonderful, powerful obligation to attend to it. And that is why when we're invited to come and respond to the gospel, we're invited to listen diligently. Not haphazardly, not sort of, and not periodically. Jesus does not call us to listen to him sometimes. Jesus doesn't call us to listen to him on the way or kind of if you can. Jesus calls us to listen to him diligently. I know that makes sense to you. And that's why if Jesus himself were preaching this sermon, if he was he came down from heaven and just said, "Pastor Drew, why don't you take a break for this Sunday? I'll do it this time. I'll preach the sermon." I know, not that that's going to happen, but I do know that if it did happen, your ears would be diligently attentive. Right? Every one of you in here would be like Mary, glued to the feet of Christ. I can't leave. He's got something to say. I got to hear it. I need to hear it. I know you know that, and I know you can even visualize that as I was talking to you about it, but you know that I believe and confess that the preached word of God is the word of Christ. It is Jesus speaking to you and preaching to you this morning. And you're called to come and listen diligently to it. Now, when we listen, we see that there is a progressive feast in listening. I love this because it has been borne out in my life many times. I think you've probably had these experiences as well. And it's the rich grace of God. It doesn't just have words for us, but as I said before, it's the living word of God. And as a living word of God, when we first come, we're invited to come to the waters. Waters are great, but they're just water. But then we come, and they become fine food. They become, and then it moves on to milk and water, milk and wine. Rich food. The feasting of God as you listen is that it gets richer and richer and better as you hear, as you listen. So many times I've heard the discussion, and I've even had it in my own head about telling people things that they already know. You know, preaching the tired old standard truths. And sometimes I am worried about that because honestly, novelty is wonderful, and people love novelty. It strikes you as really cool. If I tell you something that you haven't heard before, you're probably interested in that. But when I tell you things that you've heard a million times before, it can be pretty difficult. But you've noticed, and I've noticed, that that's not so true with the Word of God. As much as I'd like to say that it is, when I hear the simple truths of the gospel, it's not so simple anymore. Every time I hear it, it gets richer and richer. Even if it's just the fact that Jesus Christ was incarnated, he became a man. Which I shouldn't say just the fact, because that's one of the most profound mysteries in all the universe. But there's this progressive feast, and I want you to see how God's good things grow as we look at them. The first invitation was to come to the waters, next it was to eat, but this one speaks of wine and milk. And our first idea of the gospel is usually very simple, and it's water for our thirst. When you first become a Christian, the way you understand the gospel, it's simple. It's more simple to your own existence and your life. When I was doing a prison ministry, most of the guys in there had very, very straightforward needs. And so they looked at the gospel for very straightforward solutions. A lot of them had bad habits that were the reason that they were in the prison system. And all they could think about in their life, the thing that dominated their mind, was getting rid of those bad habits. It makes sense. I call them the big E's on the eye chart of sin. And you know, just like in an eye chart, you've got this big E, but it's just one thing. As you get down to the smaller sins, they're small, but now there's 40 of them. And if you really can see good, maybe there's 50. I don't know. There's a lot more. It just keeps multiplying as you go down. They get smaller, but they get more numerous. The gospel is that way too, and as we enter into the gospel and we feel the riches of it, at first we apply it simply to those big E's in our life. Getting rid of an addiction, maybe, or cleaning up some, well, I don't know, it's cleaning up some language. And then after a little while, you feel like you have made it past that, but you need the gospel to be richer than that because you've moved on and you've got more than one little big E. You've got a lot going on. And that's why I believe many mature Christians are much more aware of their sinfulness, much more aware of the gap between where they should be and where they really are. And why the Apostle Paul, at the end of his ministry, cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Not at the beginning of his ministry, at the end. And the Apostle Paul had some huge E's on the eye chart that he had to deal with when he first became a Christian. "I used to persecute the church. I tried to kill everybody in it. I was a pretty bad sinner. That first big E for Paul was six times bigger than ours. Wouldn't even fit in a room. But he dealt with that almost immediately in his conversion. There was a lot of other sins that Paul was going to be introduced to. And the gospel needed to be rich enough for those. And that's what happens with the gospel. It's progressive. It's glorious in that. There is everything in Christ that you need of him. Come and have him. There is no other preparation needed except that you feel your need for him. And as we're going to sing in our third hymn, this he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. What a cheering verse to begin with in the invitation to come and listen to God. Listen to the salvation. That we listen diligently, but as we listen, God perpetually feeds us more and better food. More and better food. And what you are to do, what we are to hear, is his steadfast and sure love for David. Well, first, the application for us is that we are to listen. If salvation comes through the ears more than it does through the eyes, then listen, listen, listen diligently with both your ears and all your heart. Listen to God. But when you listen to God, what you see or what you hear is the steadfast, sure love for David, which again, Matthew Henry tells us that the sure mercies of David, which are promised here, are applied by the Apostle Paul to the benefits which flow to us from the resurrection of Christ. And if you want to look it up, look at Acts chapter 13, verse 34. Paul quotes this very thing about the steadfast, sure love and mercies that we get as a response to the resurrection of Jesus. And Henry goes on to say, that might serve as a key to this whole chapter. Not that it was intended for the comfort of the people of God that lived then, especially of the captives in Babylon and others of the dispersed Israel, but unto us was this gospel preached as well as unto them, and much more clearly and fully in the New Testament. You are invited clearer than any to the resurrection benefits of Jesus Christ. And just as a brief explanation of this, not only do you have the completed work of the canon, you've got the whole scriptures, and that's the clarifying, the clarion call of God to come and respond to the salvation that we have. But you have 2,000 years of God's working in the church, commentators, great men of God, expounding on these passages, driving home many of the points, making wonderful applications and quippy little things to remember. People like Spurgeon and Calvin and Tozer and many others that say things in ways that really strike right down to the heart. More than anybody, from the beginning of time, from Adam to you, you have the clearest revelation. You do. You have the most to listen to and the clearest to hear it. That's a wonderful thing. The question is, do you hear them? Do you listen? All this talk, though, about rich food needs to be filled out with what the actual food is, the content of what we're listening to or for. And here, the invitation, it goes on in verses 4 to 9, there's an invitation to turn to God through Christ. So the content is going to be Christ and who he is, and the response is going to be repentance, turning to God through Christ. As we look at who this person is, couched in the person and the mystery of Christ, we can turn to God. And Christ in this passage is depicted in two ways, or there are two depictions of Christ. The first depiction is Christ as a witness. Verse 4, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples. And just coincidentally, or as a side note, This is also why I am committed to preaching Christ in every sermon. And what's sometimes called redemptive historical hermeneutics or preaching, which sees Christ in all of the scriptures, and why you don't get from me what would be like how-to sermons or self-help sermons. Like you don't hear me preach a lot of times about how to be a better employee or employer or how to be a better wife or a husband. Although those things are fine and they're good for like Sunday school class, whatever. Preaching is about Christ, and Christ is the witness to God. Again, Spurgeon says this, you really do not preach the gospel if you leave Christ out. If he is omitted, it is not the gospel. You may invite men to listen to your message, but you are only inviting them to gaze upon an empty table unless Christ is the very center and substance of all that you set before them. And I couldn't agree with that more. We must preach Christ because he is the witness. But there are two ways in which Christ witnesses. The first way that Christ witnesses is that he witnesses to us who God is. He demonstrates who God is. You can think of Hebrews 1, verse 3, when it says he's the brightness of his image, the express image of his person. He's an exact imprint. He's just like God in his likeness. We can see that. You can think of Colossians 1, 15 and 19, which I'm going to turn there so I just get that one right, because I kind of messed up the Hebrews one. Just sad, that's one of my favorite verses. So he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So he reveals God, but also, and especially, John 1, 18. No one has seen God except the Son of God who makes him known or who reveals him. And John Owen has this wonderful quote that I love very much, is that without Christ, God would remain as he is to us, invisible. Without Christ, you cannot see not just visibly with your eye, because you still can't see God. He doesn't have a body like man. But you cannot comprehend him. He can't get into your brain. You cannot be revealed. It cannot be revealed to you who God is. Christ reveals God. He is the witness to who God is. And he was that before he was incarnated. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that came and visited Abraham by the Mamre tree and told him that he was going to go to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who met Joshua as a soldier, as an angel of the Lord. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who talked to Daniel and revealed many great things to him about the unfolding of the spiritual kingdom in the kingdoms of men. If you can point to a place where God was being revealed, you are always pointing to Jesus Christ, period, because Christ reveals God. There are some people that think that you can speculate about who God is without Jesus Christ, but all you can do is create an idol in your mind, and many people, unfortunately, do that. So Christ witnesses who God is, but Christ also witnesses what God's will is, who God is, and what God's will is. And firstly, in the love of God in the Pactum Salutis, or God's plan to save us. The Lord Jesus Christ, every bit of the revelation that he gives to us, it overflows and it oozes with love. God's love to us. Every bit of it does. Because as soon as you begin to comprehend Jesus, as soon as you look at him for even one instance, you recognize, before the foundation of the world, God planned to save me. Before the foundation of the world, before Adam sinned, he already asked the Son to be the sacrifice. As soon as you think about God in any capacity, the love of God for you explodes onto the scene. The love of God in the pactum, the plan of salvation. But The other thing that explodes onto the scene, sadly and unfortunately, is God's holiness and his justice against sin. We know that the sin of Adam had to be answered. The answer really was in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God being poured out upon him. But again, as we view the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin to consider him, we cannot escape that God cannot endure sinfulness. Right? Could God pass it by? Could God grade on a curve? Could he say, yeah, a little bit is okay? Well, as soon as you look at Jesus, you know that that absolutely cannot be the case. His own son hanging on the tree, enduring the wrath of God. There's judgment against sin. His witness is complete, and it drives us to seek the Lord in Christ and to forsake our ways. And we can have no doubt from the cross that Christ the Lord will have compassion upon us. We can have no doubt that both God is overflowing in love and that Christ, who died on the cross for us, will have compassion upon us. But more, knowing the Father sent him, gave him as a gift, we are sure that God will abundantly pardon us. All this perpetually being witnessed to us by Christ. God will abundantly pardon us. So I started with saying that Christ is the witness and therefore we should always preach Christ. But even just saying that, preaching Christ, that doesn't mean a whole lot. I think a lot of preachers think they preach Christ. But are they getting the message across that Jesus died because of your sin and he did this as a response of the love of the Heavenly Father from all eternity? Are they getting the message across that chapter 53 and chapter 54 tell us? That on him was the iniquity of us all, and we have been justified so that our life is just as if we were Christ. That's preaching Christ. That's preaching the gospel. Just saying that Jesus loves you isn't enough. It's just, you have to get beyond just the idea of a good Savior to the actual salvation, to the removing of that sin and to the giving of his righteousness to you. And when you do get past that, and if the preaching is faithful to the text, what can it do but not elicit repentance out of you? When you have heard a convicting sermon, when you've heard a sermon which really displays before you Jesus Christ, how could you leave without thinking, I need to repent? Not in a bad way, not in a woe is me kind of way, but in an amazing is God kind of way. God is too good to be true, and that's absolutely true. Jesus is too good to be true. And so whenever your mind begins to grapple with it, you've got to get to a place where you think, I can't go on without doing something about who I am, without fleeing to Christ. He's so good, it doesn't make any sense. Why does Jesus love me? I don't know. I don't have an answer for that, except that he is love. And that truth grips my heart, and it makes me cling to him, and it makes me realize I'm not worthy for these things. Who's sufficient for these things? And that's what I'm invited to come and do, and look at Christ, to turn to God through Christ. Well, there's another aspect, there's another depiction of Christ, and that is that he is a leader. And you see this with his being a leader and a commander, right after him being a witness in verse 4. But in verses 8 and 9 especially, I think there's a description of the paradox of the way that Christ is a leader. Christ is a leader of his people, but not in the way that we would think. As 8 and 9 tells us, his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts above yours. And what happens when we really do consider Christ is we're overwhelmed with his love for us, but we also have to come in that conflict of the seeming illogicalness of it, the craziness The foolishness, as the Bible talks about it, the foolishness of God. Because Jesus is not the conquering king that we think that he should be. Jesus is not the terrible tyrant that everybody claims that he is. He is a leader through servanthood. And that is a paradox. When Jesus came on earth, his disciples were all about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus said, "You guys just don't get it. You've got to start thinking backwards. You shouldn't be asking who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You should be asking to be the least in the kingdom. And then you would be the greatest. That's what I've been teaching you, because I came onto the scene to be the least. I wasn't just lowly born. I was a servant of servants. I had no place to lay my head." Jesus was below all the, in terms of humility, no one has gone lower than Jesus Christ. He's the creator, and he had his own creation spitting on him, literally. There's no more humiliation that Jesus has ever, man has endured than Jesus has endured. Because he was the servant of all. He was the master of all, but he came to be the servant of all. And you remember that Jesus told his disciples, in the Gentile world, they treat others, the ruling of people is by lording it over them. But among you, it must not be so. It doesn't work that way. The contradiction or the paradox of leadership through servanthood. But there's also the joy of God, of Jesus' condescension. As you think about this paradox, you can't be, I can't be affected with joy, with, I cannot but be affected with joy that Jesus would stoop so low. It doesn't quite make sense to me that the great divine God would stoop below me, that he would lay down on the floor and say, "Please, Andy, step on me." He didn't just lay his coat down on the floor, he laid himself down on the floor. "Use me. I will be your servant." That is a paradox, but it's also a great joy in how far he's willing to go for us, that condescension. And it drives me to repentance. So the application is to look at who Christ is and what he does for you. Really look. Do not be satisfied with a cursory glance when you're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Really look, and you will be, once you start doing that, you will be looking away from self and looking, self and sin, and you will be looking to God. If there's anybody here this morning who's introspective, has a problem with the sin that they're doing, and they feel like they're trapped, they can't get away from it. It's just like all they ever do is think about their sin. This is the solution. This is the answer. If you want to turn to God, you have to turn to God through Christ, looking intently on him. Well, the benefits also continue, and we're the benefits that we're invited to, they continue. And the third benefit is to be transformed by his word. It's interesting, I was studying this, I was thinking that verse 10 kind of went with 8 and 9, but I think verse 10 and 11 are their own unit, where God is saying something very specifically about the benefit of our salvation by the word, how it works. And he's telling us this because I've talked about listening to God, coming and listening, feasting upon his word. I've talked about looking at Christ, but many times people get the impression that Christianity is all an intellectual thing. It's all about what happens in between your two earlobes, bouncing around in your brain. But it's not. The promise to us is a transformation of the whole self, the whole body, and it always accomplishes its purpose. And I think that's why the picture is the picture of harvest time, fruit, rain, and snow coming down. It doesn't come down just to get things wet. It comes down to change things, to make things change. And again, I know many Christians who think they know a lot, but they're not changed. They say they have knowledge, but not transformation. But there's not knowledge without transformation. The word of God does not come down and not transform. Now, in some cases, the people who think that are being transformed, they just don't see it. And so they doubt God's work. In other cases, these people are not being transformed, and they don't really know God. They're just tricking themselves. They say, yeah, I know the gospel. I understand that Jesus died for my sins, but it doesn't do me any good. In other cases, it's doing them a whole lot of good. They just don't see it. Because in the previous case, they haven't looked intently at the Lord Jesus Christ. Not enough, not yet. And so even though the word is coming down and falling upon them like rain and snow, causing transformation, they don't focus on that. They're focusing on some weed somewhere that they haven't yet plucked up, and that's all they can think about. There's really an ecosystem of the living word. It comes forth from God's mouth like a fiat. A fiat is a creation declaration. When God said in the beginning, "Let there be light," He didn't make light with some material. He created it with His word. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It came into existence by His word. His word affected it into existence. That is the creative fiat power of God's word. And it always has that power. We think creation is God's only way of, he created some things with His word, and then he stopped doing that. His word became powerless after that. Then it was just suggestions. It was like, oh, please believe in me, and here's my word, and if you read it, and if you really study it, and if it's all up to you, maybe you'll make the right choice. But poor me, that's all I've got, is I've just got a Bible for you. I just have ink on pages. And before that, maybe it was stone and scrolls. I don't know. But for a time, this is all I have is words. Well, books are dead words. Books by men can be inspiring to some degree, but they cannot transform. They have no creative power. The word itself doesn't make something so. But God's word does. His word is also full of this creative power, and it goes where He sends it. It always springs forth life by achieving what God commands it, and it never, ever misses its target. You know, in the parable of the sower, it seems like there's this guy who's sowing the seed, and the word of God is going out everywhere, and most of it misses its target because you've got four soils, and you have three bad soils, and one good soil. And so that means that the sowing mostly missed its target. Just kind of got some on its good target. And I've always laughed about this parable of the sower. Obviously not a good farmer, because he's just sitting there, phew, phew, and seeds are just going everywhere. In fact, some of them are going on the concrete, and that's what he says. You know, there's this hard concrete ground, and what farmer would ever sow seeds on concrete? Sounds silly. But in truth, The gospel does go out everywhere, but it always does hit its target. It always accomplishes its purpose. It does get into the hard soils, and it does accomplish a purpose there. It may not be a saving purpose, but it accomplishes its purpose. It never misses its target. And I love that because it's an ecosystem, because the word does come back. It cycles back, just like water does. You know, water falls from the sky, it goes down into the ground, and it affects things. The world changes because of that water coming down. But then it evaporates, and it goes back up. And unlike water, which just is empty, hydrogen and oxygen, God's word returns back to Him, but not void. It comes back with what it was set out to do, its accomplishment. The Gospel of Transformation Bible says, "Here we find hope and promise that this good news is meant for the whole world. A nation that did not know you shall run to you," verse 5 says. And now, as Christians who proclaim Christ crucified and risen, we go out to the ends of the world proclaiming His name to all peoples and all nations. And we go confident that God's promise that when His word goes out, it never fails. It extends His praise across His creation. And this is a great encouragement to us in terms of our outreach. We will do many things that will not see fruit. We'll talk to people the gospel, and in our eyes, it will seem like we just wasted our breath. How many of you have talked to your loved ones or your family, co-workers? You've talked to them about the gospel. In some cases, you've talked to them over and over again. It's been years now that you've been praying for and speaking to them the gospel. And how easy is it to think, in this case, it's just not going to work? But we have this confidence that God's work always accomplishes its purpose. And all of God's people, all the fruit that God has ever desired will come to him, will be brought to him. Oftentimes, it's not in the ways that we expect and not in the timing that we expect. One time, I was praying for a friend of mine. I think I've told you this story before, but I was laying on my bed one night, and this person had expressed some anxiety over the gospel. And I prayed, and it was while I was praying that I knew. I had a sense, I had a feeling that this was an effectual prayer. This person was being saved that evening. And sure enough, the person was being saved that evening. They were a Christian the next day. They told me, I became a Christian last night. It was amazing. I was praying about it. And as I was praying, I thought, this is what's going to happen. Because I was so convinced about the truth of it, seeing it all happen, praying to God. I've been praying for my brother and my sister-in-law now for years, and nothing seems to be happening. It's not that one was effectual and the other is not. It's not that I loved this person more than I love my brother and my sister-in-law. That's certainly not the case. I love my brother and my sister-in-law a lot. Well, I'm struggling with my sister-in-law. Please pray for me in that. But I do love my brother. And it's so easy for me to think sometimes that it just isn't doing anything when I pray for him. But I know that it is. There's this great promise. God's word goes out, he sends it out, and it always accomplishes what he has designed for it. And the picture, the imagery is wonderful too. The accomplishment is nourishment and growth, like rain and snow on the ground. What a blessed thing. Lastly, there's one final invitation. So we're invited to listen to God's word diligently. We're invited to turn to God through Christ. And we're invited to be transformed by his word. Know that his word is transforming. And lastly, we're invited to participate in the success of his word. And this is implied. It's not direct. And it's in these last two verses, 12 and 13. And if you look at 12 and 13, I want you to notice that in these small space, these two verses, there are seven shalls. Seven times Isaiah says, shall. You shall go out in joy. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is a determination that this is going to be absolutely successful. It's going to happen. Seven times I say it. All these things shall happen. But also, this is the success of the word in the going out of the people of God. For you will go out in peace, or in joy, and be led forth in peace. All these things are going to be happening to you. The insteads of verse 13 imply that there's a replacement. Instead of a thorn, or instead of a briar. And what is this really a picture of? This is really a picture of the children of God in exile, in Babylonian exile in this particular case. And just as the children of God in Egypt, when they were led out of Egypt, they had success in everything that God said they were going to. And the Egyptians, what did they do? They gave the Israelites all of their money. Not all their money, but they gave them great riches, and they understood that they were God's people. And then as they were going out, there were this great testimony and this great witness, an everlasting sign was the Exodus that wouldn't be cut off. And historians have noticed how much there's a similarity between the Exodus of Egypt and the Exodus of the children of God coming out of Babylon. But in a very real way, there's this transition too in Exoduses, right? There's a transition from the hardship of Egypt to Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. There's a transition between the slavery of Babylon and the pagan gods there to the freedom of religion in back returning in Jerusalem. A transition from death to life in every case. And that testimony is said to be something that's making a name for the Lord, and it's also said to be an everlasting sign. We don't really look at the Exodus from Egypt anymore. Who cares very much about that? Even if you go and see Exodus, Gods and Kings, you still don't really think very much about it. And how many of you think about the Babylonian exile and the return from Babylon? Well, what I find wonderful, fascinating, is that God is never without his Exodus signs, because each Christian is a mini Exodus. This truth in verses 12 and 13, these truths and these seven shalls are all about what happens to every Christian. And what's wonderful is that we are in the middle of the drama. We are the participants in the success of God's word. Just like Egypt was, Israel was in Egypt, just like Israel was in Babylon, right in the middle of all of it is our lives being caught up in the success of God's word. You see, so when I was talking about the word of God being successful in all that it does, it goes out and it accomplishes its purpose, some of us can think in a detached way. And we think that we can preach the gospel to people and it's just the words that are going to hit their ears, and then they're going to be affected and changed, and it'll be wonderful. But you know that doesn't happen, right? It's you and the words. God uses you. And he sows into your testimony every bit of your life, into the gospel. And what's so fascinating to me, and something to really rejoice over, he sows every bit of your trial, all of your hardship. He takes that and he puts that into the testimony of his word. And he makes that part of the success of your word so that other people see and are amazed by it. You know you've experienced this before, whether it's Johnny Erickson Tada or somebody else that has had a tremendous, difficult providence come upon them, and yet they're a powerful word for the Lord. You may not be paralyzed, and you may not have some really significant physical problems, but I know every one of us this morning, even the little children, our hearts are a train wreck, and they are mangled up because of sin. And God is going to, and God does use every bit of that as part of the testimony of his word, and it succeeds. None of it is wasted. It's all redemptive. Comes forward. It's a wonderful thing. We're mini Exoduses. So dear ones, come, buy and eat all of Christ's benefits. Why would you hold back? Are you not thirsty? One pastor said that every sermon has two great objectives. The pastor's objective to set forth and proclaim the blessings of the covenant of grace, and the people's objective to feast upon them. Oh, that we would fulfill these great objectives this morning.